So today we're going to be picking up our study in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 13. We're now about to move into a new direction in the book of Acts. We've moved from this focus on the gospel that was coming to the Jews beginning in Jerusalem, with Peter being the focus as he was preaching and performing miracles, healing, moving in and out amongst the churches. Then we saw in chapter 12, over the last couple of weeks, how James was martyred in Jerusalem. And Herod Agrippa I, who was then pleased the Jews with this death of James, and so he had Peter arrested and was going to do the same to Peter, but God delivered him. And he escaped. And when he escaped, he came to the church and reported what God had done. And then Peter departs to another place. And this is basically where Peter kind of moves off stage in the book of Acts. We'll see him once more in one little section, but pretty much this is the last we see of Peter in the Acts. We then see Herod hailed as a god by the people. And as he did not correct them, we see that God corrected him. And the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. But we see that the word of God increased and it multiplied. And now at the end of 12, we come to verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And that's kind of the introduction to the next section of the Acts. From here to the end, we're going to be following Paul and Barnabas as they go on to their missionary journeys. They're heading back up north after giving the offering to Jerusalem from the Gentile church in Antioch. And this time, as they go back up, they're coming with John Mark, who is Barnabas' cousin. A lot of you know him because he's an author of one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. That's John Mark. The reason we call him John Mark is that because sometimes he was called John, which was his Jewish name, and sometimes he was called Mark, which was his Roman, his Greek name. And so we see this, and I think that it's there on purpose, because in chapter 13, we're going to come to the place where Saul becomes Paul. And so we're kind of given this introduction to this naming structure of two names, a Hebrew name or a Jewish name, and a Roman name and a Greek name. And so in chapter 13, we're going to see that from that point forward, Saul becomes Paul and will be called that for the rest of the Acts. And it's interesting because we'll see when we come to that is we know Paul or Saul to be a Jew of Jews. We know that he was, you know, basically miraculously converted on the road to Damascus. We know of Saul's background. But in chapter 13, we're going to see the call upon his life to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And for the rest of his life, he's going to be spent in Roman and Greek areas. And so from that point forward, he would be known as Paul as he goes through and meets with all of these. So we're going to look at further that next week. But today we're only going to look at the first three verses of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. The church at Antioch. I slowed down here instead of trying to take a huge bite because I wanted us to stop and pause to take a look at this church at Antioch. It's an important church. It's an amazing church. This is the church that's going to be ground zero, the home-based church that's going to be working much of the missions that are going to go out all around the Mediterranean and all around, you know, all of the as Paul plants churches all around the area. And in this church, we're told that there's prophets and teachers. And it's important for us to understand what this is. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of the types of gifts that God had given to the church in general from the Holy Spirit. Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Look how Paul describes this. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." So you start to see that there's an order. There's kind of a prioritized order of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been given to the church. First, you have apostles, only the 12 and Paul. Second, you have prophets. Third, you have teachers. And then bundled together, kind of in a fourth, is all of the other gifts that are given. Miracles, healing, helping, administration, and then various kinds of tongues. Then, when you move to chapter 14, Paul exhorts them to pursue the most excellent way. He encourages them to pursue love. That would be what they would be in pursuit of. This is the gift, this gift of love that they should have. This should permeate every element of their church, every element of their worship. And to earnestly desire to use the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Why? He goes on in that chapter. He says, "Those who speak in tongues build themselves up. But," he says, "the one who prophesies builds the church up," which is better. This is a gift that's going to be building up the church. If you go to another one of Paul's letters, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking about the functions of apostles, the functions of these prophets, and how they're very similar in a couple of ways. And so Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22, he says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so you start to see that we're all fellow citizens in the household of God, but we're built upon a foundation. And at this foundation, we know that the cornerstone, or the keystone, or the lead stone, is Christ. That is the basis. That's the foundation rock of the church. And then around it, laying out the foundation, is the apostles and the prophets. And then upon that foundation, you have all of the other gifts that are going to build the church up. That's how the church is going to be built. But you start to see that this foundation has Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as the foundation stones, and then us as living stones being built up into this house. And so, while this foundation is being laid here in Acts, we see that it's done through the apostles and the prophets. Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 how, as an apostle, and he says this is also true of the prophets, he was given insight into the mystery of Christ. This insight into the mystery of Christ, this mystery of Christ had not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. Later, he alludes to his bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that's been hidden for ages. What is the mystery? There's this mystery that the apostles were able to be eyewitnesses of, right? The apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ. And so they were able to testify to all of the things that Christ said, all of the things that Christ did. They were there, they watched it. And so that testimony was very important in laying the groundwork for the church. The prophets then were giving insights, as well as the apostles, into what it all meant, how it all applied. This mystery in the gospel, in verse 6, Paul says, was that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, What this means is that the Gentiles would not be replacing the Jews. Instead, they would be joining with them. That they would be brought in to the, they would be brought inside of this Jewish belief system. And this mystery of Christ, this mystery of the gospel, is what they were given special insight into, these prophets and these apostles. And then in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You can see that this is foundational. They had all of these things put together, and you start to have it. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. Who are the evangelists? Here, these are the ones who wrote the gospels. And so what you have now is you have the apostles, who are eyewitness testimonies. You have the prophets, who have insights into the testimonies, insights into the word of God. And you have the evangelists, who are basically the writers of the gospels. And then you have shepherds and teachers. That's kind of one, shepherds slash teachers. And all of these are given to the church in order to then build up the church and bring the church into fruition. When you think of Christ, in Matthew, he speaks of the law and the prophets. Remember the section he says, remember the law and the prophets. And what's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament writings. He's referring to the scriptures when he talks about the law and the prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke God's word to God's people and how they ought to live in light of God's plans, understanding that God's plans at that time were concealed. And so in light of God's plans and God's promises, the prophets then would often foretell, because the plan that God had for their salvation was coming. And so they were a lot of foretelling. A lot of times we think of prophecies as those things that are looking into the future and speaking into the future. In the Old Testament, that was certainly what was taking place, because this plan was still concealed. They would give warnings and admonitions based on what God's promises were, what God's law was, what was coming. The prophets in the New Testament also speak God's word to God's people and how they ought to live in light of God's plans. However, now in Jesus, God's plan has been revealed. And having God's plan revealed, instead of being prophets that foretell, they became prophets that forthtell. It's a big difference, right? The forthtelling is basically saying, let me tell you in light of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, this is then how you should live. This is now the application of this truth. This is how it's brought to bear based on what Christ has accomplished. And when you start to think about it, you can say in this passage that with the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, it's kind of similar to the law and the prophets. In the law and prophets, we have the Old Testament. In the grace of the prophets, we have the New Testament. You start to understand that what's being built here is God's word being made known, being revealed to his church, to his people. The apostles were called to be eyewitnesses of Jesus, give their testimony of him, establish the message of the gospel, and to administrate, right? To begin the administration of the church. The prophet's role was to bring to light God's word, both in illuminating the scriptures of the Old Testament, the testimony of the apostles, the gospels that were being written, the gospels that were to be written, and sometimes even to speak to the truth, because there wasn't a written testament of what God was speaking to them right then. We saw it last week when they said there was a drought coming and there was an application to that prophecy. The establishment of the new church takes place amongst this group. These new testimonies, you start to understand new testimonies becomes a new testament. And that's how everything kind of starts to come together. And so in Antioch, there were prophets illuminating the mystery of God. And to me, what I found was the best illustration of what it was they were doing is found in Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Paul is speaking right here in Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. So do you hear what's being open, what's being illuminated? You start to understand what's taking place. The riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, warning and teaching with God's wisdom in order to present every single believer mature in Christ. That's how they're building up the church. Speaking for God, to God's people, of his word, of his gospel, and of his son. Antioch had prophets that were illuminating the gospel. And teachers. I'm not going to go into as much detail on teachers because I think we understand teachers, because teachers are something that we're familiar with today. These teachers who help to instruct how to understand, learn, and apply God's word to their lives with warnings, teachings, applications. You see, hopefully, that done week by week by week from this pulpit, from the Sunday school, from the Bible studies. And so to learn and apply God's word to their lives, these men were given to the church at Antioch, and he identifies them. Who were the leaders of this early church at Antioch? First, we have Barnabas. We're fairly familiar with Barnabas. We've done a couple of studies on Barnabas, the great encourager. Second, we have Simeon, who is called Niger. Most of the commentators deduce that Simeon was a black man. How do we know that? Because this word for him in the Greek means black. Simeon, who was black. They believe that he's an African Gentile, a non-Jew who had immigrated to Antioch. And God raised up this man in the church at Antioch to be a leader, to be guiding the ministry. There are lots of opinions about who this man is, from the one who carried Christ's cross for him. That's probably the most popular opinion. A lot of the Catholic doctrine believes that that's who he was. He was the one who helped Christ to carry his cross and then later on became a part of this church over here. They go back to why it was that he was the one chosen to carry the cross and all these different things. Interesting. Some believe that he's the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, that has come back to teach. Not in the Bible. What we're told in the Bible is that he was a black man and that he was raised to service here in the Antioch church. So we stick with that. Next, we have Lucius of Cyrene. It's believed that Lucius was one of the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem who was converted under Stephen and then dispersed when Saul started his persecution. And so he was brought up to this northern area. And he was one of those that when he got up to that northern area, the hand of the Lord was upon and started sharing the gospel with Gentiles. This is Lucius of Cyrene. And then Menean. Some texts, my Bible is one of them, says that he was a lifelong friend of Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod that we find at Jesus' trial. That's that Herod. That this was a lifelong friend. But a literal rendering of the Greek tells us that this guy was raised alongside Herod in the same house, which means that he was kind of like a foster child, a foster brother to Herod. And what all of the commentators believe is that this was the guy who Luke, and if you remember Luke, how does Luke come into this? Luke, remember, we find is an Antiochene. What does that mean? He's from Antioch. We start to understand that this church at Antioch, Luke was a member of this church. And so they believe that in Luke's gospel, we have a lot of inside information onto Herod and the Herod family. They believe that it was because Luke was able to interview Manaen And this is the guy who gave him a lot of the inside information that we find in Luke's gospel. And then we have Saul, who we've come to know from the last few chapters so far, who we're going to become more familiar with in the chapters to come. These were the men that God used to plant and establish the church at Antioch: an apostle, some prophets, and some teachers. What a church this was. We've already seen their heart in chapter 11, right? We already see this young church who understands that there's a need coming down in Jerusalem, and rather than look to themselves, they looked to the people down in Jerusalem, and they took a collection and they assigned for themselves what they could give to send an offering down to Jerusalem. So we've already seen their heart. And now in chapter 11, we're going to learn a little bit more about this church from their leaders, the leaders that God gave to them. And so we come to this, and it says, verse 2, while they were worshiping and fasting. First, I want to take an idea. I want you to open up this word worshiping. These leaders were, what the Greek says, carrying out their ministerial duties. That's what the actual Greek says. These guys were carrying out their ministerial duties. What are those duties? We find from other writings in the New Testament, it includes prayer, oversight, study, preaching, teaching of the word, shepherding, that kind of stuff. So why do then many of the translators translate this to worshiping? It's important. It's important for us because I think it's something that we miss sometimes. This ministerial duty, we saw, right, that these guys just didn't decide to become the leaders of the church at Antioch. They didn't just aspire saying, hey, I think I'm going to be a prophet. I think I'm going to be a leader. I think I'm going to be an evangelist. I think that I'm going to do this. No, they were called. We saw in the earlier chapters that God had placed his hand upon them and moved them into ministry. And so their ministerial service, they had been called into by God. The hand of the Lord moved them into ministry. And so their service that they were rendering then was rendered where? It was rendered unto him. That's who they were serving. It's important that we understand this, because as they were serving him, it becomes spiritual service unto him. They would acknowledge him. It was his word. It was his teaching. It was his congregation. It was his church. And as they served him, the people were served. The people were taught. The people were grown. And it was attributed to them as worship. Acknowledging that this came from him. Acknowledging that this was his work. Why is that important? I think it's so important for us to remember that today. That leaders of a church should be called, not employed. There's a big difference, right? They serve and minister in worship to God. I know a lot of pastors, a lot of friends, and I'm not saying that these are my friends, but we know a lot of folks that think that they're rendering their service unto the people, that they've been hired to serve you, that they've been hired to run the church, and that somehow you're their boss. I want you to understand something this morning. You're not my boss. He is. He's the one that calls leaders into the pulpit. He's the one that moves them. And it's important for us, because if I start believing that you're my boss, I'm a people pleaser and I'm going to want to please you. And all of a sudden, I'm going to start worrying about my salary and worrying about my job and worrying about my future. And so in order to do that, I want to keep you happy. And if I'm keeping you happy, I'm not going to tell you the stuff you need to hear. Because you want to hear a lot of nice, tickly stuff on your ears. You want to be told what great Christians you are and how soft and easy things are. And sometimes God's word comes to bear. And I have to challenge you, wake you up, tell you stuff you don't want to hear. I need to be obedient to him and what he tells me to do more than being obedient to you and what you want me to do. And so it's important, because I think one of the problems in the church today is there's too many guys who have been employed by their churches. They were called into ministry, and it was attributed to them as worship. They worshiped. Their worship was ministering their duties. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, workmen are presented to God and they are approved by him. We're told in Colossians, whatever you do, work heartily, ask for the Lord, not for men. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were worshiping. And they were fasting. This is something that we don't teach much on anymore in the church. A lot of people have asked me over the last few years, it's like, do Christians even fast anymore? Are we supposed to fast? Is that something that we're supposed to do? And so this morning I want to take a little bit of time and open that up a little bit. I'll tell you, first off, nowhere in the New Testament does it command you to fast. You're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament that says you must fast. But having said that, I will tell you that as you read the New Testament, it seems to me that Jesus expected his followers to be fasting. There seems to be an expectation that those who were his would fast. And so although there's not a command that you must fast, there seems to be an expectation that we would do so on our own. That there would be some way in which we would want to fast. And so what would that look like? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Back this up a little bit. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is where I say it seems to be like there's an expectation. Here's what Jesus says. And when you fast, it's not, and if you fast. No, he says, and when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. Talking to Jesus. Your guys don't fast. They eat and they drink. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. All right, well, the bridegroom is gone, and so he tends to be saying that my disciples, my followers, will fast once I go away. Well, beloved, he's away. And so it seems to me that there's an expectation that we would be fasting. So what is fasting? At its basic, it's abstinence from food and drink for a spiritual reason. Why do I say for a spiritual reason? Because many are fasting today for health and diet reasons. One of the most popular diets that's out there right now is the intermittent fast. I've been on it. Boy, it works. And it's one of those things where it's hard to keep up, right? And so what a lot of people do is, hey, I can go on this intermittent fast diet and at the same time have it also be a spiritual thing that I can be close to the Lord. It's like, no, the minute you do that, the minute you're messing it up. That's not the fast that God calls us to. No, we're to abstain from food and drink for him, for no other reason but for him. There's a principle behind the fast that I hope that you see this morning. So if you fast for any reason other than or in addition to fasting for a spiritual reason, it's not what would be considered a fast. It's not what they were doing here. In the Old Testament, when you find them fasting, they don't usually call it fasting. What they usually will call it, the most often term, is a term that says they afflicted themselves. They afflicted themselves. What does that mean? It means they distressed themselves. They would purposely bring themselves into a needy situation. They would bring themselves to a place where they had hunger. They would bring them to a place where they had thirst. Because even then they felt, we're so often full, we're so often, you know, satiated, that we don't really know what hunger feels like, tastes like. If they had to struggle with that, how much more do we have a struggle with that? Those of us that live in Redondo Beach today, how often are we hungry? Hungry. How often do we thirst? How often do we know any need at all? We talk that we're a needy people every Sunday. You hear my pastoral prayer, Lord, we are a needy people. We can recognize our need kind of from a third person stand apart way. But do we know how needy we are? Do we really know what hunger and thirst really feels like, what it really is? I don't think we do. And so here you find in the Old Testament it was often done compulsory in conjunction with high holy days, events, and seasons. And it was done as a way of setting oneself apart from the world's strivings and appetites. It was a way of helping people to draw nearer to God. That they would be hungry and that they would be able to translate that hunger into a hunger for Him, for His righteousness. And almost always throughout the Old Testament and the New, when you find fasting, it's always coupled with prayer. You start to understand that those two go together. There's a reason they go together. Because the purpose of fasting was to go deeper with God. The purpose of fasting was to not have any distractions hindering you from going closer with God. In the Old Testament, what I looked through is I wanted to find, where did people fast away from the compulsory fasts? Where do they fast on their own? Pretty interesting when you see where they do. We see David and his men, and they're fasting and mourning when they find out that Saul has died. They fasted and mourned in 2 Samuel. Why? Why were they fasting and mourning? One, because they recognized if Saul is dead, who's going to be the next king? David knew the promise. How do we move forward? What do we do now that Saul is dead? We're gonna mourn Saul and we're gonna fast so that we might know what the Lord would lead us to do next. We see Nehemiah fasting and mourning upon hearing of Jerusalem's condition in Nehemiah 1:4. He's told about what takes place. Go ahead and go with me to that one. I wasn't gonna pull it out, but I think it's important. Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1. As he was fasting, and so he's told about the state of Israel and Jerusalem, and that it's just devastated. And so beginning in verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, listen to his prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. And it goes on. Do you see the purpose of his fasting? O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear my prayer. His desire is to draw close to God. And if you go to the end, what's he really asking for? Show me what to do. Go with me. Help me. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's about to go before the king to say, I want to go. I want to help. He's looking for the Lord's direction. He's wanting to draw close to the Lord. We see David again fasting and praying when he's got his sick child, when God afflicts his child. And it says David sought God on behalf of his child. And right before it says he was fasting. He wanted to go deep into prayer. Lord, if there's any way, you can save this child. We see Israel fasting and repenting as they sought to return to the Lord. You find this in several places. And in several places, you find that they were seeking God's face, seeking God's help. We see the people of Nineveh fasting and repenting upon their recognizing their sins against God in Jonah 3:5, and they called out to God mightily. Remember their prayer? Maybe he will relent. Maybe he won't destroy us. And so there was a sense that they mightily went to prayer after fasting. We see Moses fasting during the times that he was meeting with the Lord, receiving the law in Exodus 34:28. Each time he drew close to the Lord, he was in a time of fast. We see Jesus. Where do we see Jesus fasting? In the wilderness. When? Right before he's about to get tempted by Satan. And during this whole time, he's drawing close. He's getting rid of all the distractions. He wants to be very, very close to his Father as he goes through this temptation, this trial. We see the church leaders here at Antioch in Acts 13. We'll see it again in 15. We're going to see it again later on in the Acts. The church was about to be making big decisions. The church is asking, what do we do next? What do you want from us, Lord? How do you want us to move forward? Now, there are warnings to us when fasting. Jesus gave them. We read a little bit of it. Keep it between you and God. The whole idea is, don't go like the Pharisees. Don't go like the hypocrites. Oh, I'm in a big fast right now. Making sure everyone knows I'm in a big fast. He says, you already got your reward. People are like, oh, isn't he holy? Isn't he righteous? He's a faster. Fasting is about us drawing close to God, not drawing close to people. Not doing this for show. This is done in secret. This is time when you want the Lord to direct your path. It's between you and him. Jesus says, don't do it for show. Do it because you feel that you need him. Or do it because you don't need him enough and you feel like you really need to need him. That's something that was really convicting to me. Do it because you need to need him. You need his closeness. You need his wisdom. This isn't a church ritual. It's not a rite. It's not something. Too often you find people that are focusing on the fast in the same way that the people focused on the ark. It's not about the ark. It's not about the fast. It's about the God behind it. And so Isaiah 58, the one that we had for our scripture reading today, opened up to me a little bit, and I wanted to open it up to you just for a minute as we go forward. As we go through this verses, and you can go through it later on your own, God's kind of, he tells Isaiah to speak to the people, and he says, yet they seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to me. And he speaks of what they're saying. He says, we've fasted and you've seen it not. We've humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. He explains why. You want to know why I'm not listening? You want to know why I don't accept this fast? Because in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You're doing it for yourself. You oppress your workers. You fast only to quarrel and to fight, to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours is not going to make your voice heard on high. That's not going to draw you closer to me. And he says, is this the fast I want? A day for a person to humble himself, bow down his head like a reed, spread sackcloth and ashes under him. You're going to call that a fast? When you're out there going, oh my gosh, I'm so hungry, I haven't eaten in days because I want to seek the Lord, and I'm going to make this big deal about it. He goes, it's not about the big deal that you're making. That's not what I want. This is the fast I want. I want you to loose the bonds of wickedness in your life. I want you to undo the straps of the yoke. I want you to let the oppressed go free. I want you to break every yoke in your life. Do you start to see what he's saying? He says, what's got a grip on you? What are you strapped to? What are you burdened with? These people, it was food, right? It was food and drink all day long. It's like, what am I going to have for lunch? How am I going to go? I'm going to have to go make it, go kill it. I'm going to have to gather it. I'm going to have to go get it. Their whole life was that striving day in and day out was to keep fed. Put it aside. Tomorrow I'm not going to worry about my food. Tomorrow I'm going to worry about my Lord. Tomorrow I'm going to get rid of all the distractions so that I can draw close to him alone. I don't want anything else to have a grip on me. I want to get close to him. God tells him, the type of fasting that you're doing right now is never going to get your voices heard. Humiliating yourself, putting yourself down there, doing all that stuff, it's not about that. I want you to loose the bonds of wickedness. And so he says, the example he uses, you use this fast as a way to continue in your sinful ways, a ritual fast to feel better, to placate God while you continue to strive for yourself. What were they doing? They were fasting while they were still making the workers do all the work. They were still keeping in charge of everything else going on. And I'm over here doing this, but I've still got my eye where? I've got my eyes on all of my stuff. And so I'm really not separating myself. I'm really not, you know, getting rid of the straps. I'm really not pulling away from all these bonds. Take your eyes off of that and put your eyes on to me. That's what a fast is supposed to do. And when you fast like this, look at what you get. Light will break forth like the dawn. Healing will spring up speedily. Righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You shall call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry out and you'll say, here I am. You're going to want what he says, and he's going to speak, and you're going to understand what he's speaking, and you're going to hear it. If you take away the yoke from your midst. Beloved, when I was looking at this, it started out as I was looking at this fasting, saying, oh, maybe we should be fasting. But what hit me was the principle behind the fasting. And maybe some of us aren't yoked to food and drink as much as we're yoked to video games. As much as we're yoked to Fox News, as much as you're yoked to whatever it is, right? What is it that grabs you every day? What is it that you wake up in the morning going, well, this is the thing I got to do today? That's the thing you need to fast from. The thing that you're strapped to, that thing that you're yoked to. Loosen the strap. Take off the yoke so that you can spend your time wholly devoted. And you're not doing it because there's power in that. Oh, well, if I do that, then God will speak to me. No, that's not about that, right? That's just the way in which you can come to this God. That's just the way that you put that aside so that you can hear his voice. There's no power in the fast. There's power in the God that we're drawing close to when we want to hear his voice. I think we're a people that are burdened and yoked too much, so distracted. The volume in our lives is so loud, we're never knowing hunger and thirst. We don't know what hunger and thirst is. There's been times where I've gone on short-term missions where I've been around people that were really hungry and really thirsty. We've never known it. I've never known it. And yet we should have that type of a hunger and thirst for our Lord. We treat God as a Sunday activity. We always fill ourselves up. So some wonder if fasting is still a good idea for the church today. I think it's more needed today than ever. So in Acts 13, the church leaders in Antioch were worshiping and they were fasting, which means they were serving unto the Lord and they were listening for his voice. Worshiping and fasting, that's what they were doing. Serving and listening. That's what we should be doing. And lo and behold, they heard his voice. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. The Lord was heard, and he made it very clear to them what he wanted, what his plan was. They wanted to know, what do you want us to do? He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to set apart Barnabas, and I want you to set apart Paul to go. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't stop and think about this for a second. You're the new baby church in Antioch, and we've got Paul and Barnabas. And God says, I want those two to be sent away. You're going to want to be sure this is the Lord talking, aren't you? You're going to really want to be sure that you're getting this message correct. Because we're going to give up Paul and Barnabas? You'd really need to know that this is what God was directing. And after fasting and praying, They laid hands on them and they sent them off. That's how cool this church is in Antioch. There's a message in here. The next time I'm asked to preach at a missions conference or a missions thing, I'm going to use this verse. Who are we supposed to send to the mission field? Third string? Paul and Barnabas.